Well, good morning. I'd like to first of all announce that Super Bowl Sunday is not a Christian holiday. Although Charles County government's taking tomorrow off, first county country to have Super Bowl Monday off. I mean, I don't quite understand it, but okay. It's the people. That's right. This is the first time in the scriptures, as we look at Nehemiah 9, that you have a recap of the entire history of Israel. And we're going to see it again in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen goes through the same history, except they expanded because more history had happened to them. Then you see it again in Acts 22, where Paul standing before the Sanhedrin reenacts that, and then he does the same thing before Agrippa and Festus. And so you have this connection throughout the scriptures about what God has done in Israel, and to remember. And just like we're told when we come to communion to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Israel was to remember the history. And by the way, those aren't the only places where it's repeated, because there's several psalms which also summarize the history of Israel and God's faithfulness and God's calling. And it's a good idea to reflect and to remember what God's done and what the purpose is, and take a look at the overall purpose and reason why we're here. So I have a fairly long passage to read, but it's worth reading. I hope you don't get bored when we read Scripture. So we have in Nehemiah chapter 9, and we start with verse 4. And of course, we have a bunch of names here that aren't Pete and John, you know. And it says it's in Jeshua, which is the same as Joshua, by the way. Jeshua and Bani and Kadmiel and Sebaniah and Bunni and Sherebiah and Benai, we have another guy with the same name, and Chenani stood at the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hadijai, Sherebaniah, and Pethahiah said, now remember, you have the same names here, but on the other side, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens and all this host, and the earth and everything on it, and the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all with a host of heaven that worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him in the land to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites to give it to his descendants. Who you have performed your words, you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, and they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from the heaven and gave them just ordinances and the true laws, good statutes and commandments. You have known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought them water out of a rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly and hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. And even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt and worked great provocations," yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, and the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of the heaven, and you brought them into the land which you told their fathers to go and to possess. So the people went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities in a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and the fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed their prophets and testified against them and to turn them to yourself, that they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly, did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall not live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders and stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and in your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them to the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. Do not let all the troubles seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, nor our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you have gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them. Nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it, and it yields with much increase to the kings you have set over us. Because of our sins, also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure. We are in great distress, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, our leaders and our Levites and priests, and seal it. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Boy, is there any better summary? You know, five times you have in here, and yet we sinned, right? And yet we turned away. Yet we rebelled. Yet we acted proudly. So over and over and over again, you have this direction here. We have a checkered history of Israel, a history where the Lord blesses them, sets them up, they make a commitment, they basically sign the covenant, and then after a while they rebel. Then God has to punish them. And after he punishes them, they come back and they serve him for a while. And then after they are prosperous, then what happens? They rebel against, over and over again. So we see this. Now, several things I want to note about what we have here. First of all, the Levites recite the entire history. They go back and do a complete summary of the history of Israel, the calling of Abraham to the present distress. I want you to notice also when they recite the history, they're very honest with it. They're not trying to sugarcoat it. They're saying, we know that the reason why we're in this distress is because of our sin. They acknowledge that. And so the Levites are coming. They say, listen, we know what's happened. So they recite the whole entire history of God's faithfulness to them while they were enslaved in Egypt, and he brought them forth and protected them in the wilderness. Then they had victories over the kings of Canaan, not only the kings of Canaan, but also on the east side of the Jordan, where they conquered Og of Bashan. Og, by the way, this is just a trivial thing. Og is the tallest man in Scripture. You know that? It says that his bier, that is his coffin, was 13 foot long. I said, now that's a big dude. So Bashan and the Edomites and the Moabites and all these things, the Ammonites, and so the Lord gave them to his hands. And so God protected them and gave them victory there and nurtured them during the time of the judges and sent them into exile because of their sin and brought them back to the land. And the Levites acknowledged God's grace in all this and his long-suffering in all this, his provision and mercy and guidance, but also he confesses Israel's sin and rebellion. By the way, that is a key passage here, is they're basing their petition on God's mercy and his abundant grace, right? They're saying, we know you're a long-suffering God. We know you're a gracious God. We know you're a merciful God. And so we are crying out based upon your mercy and upon your grace and your promises that you gave to Abraham. We're depending on that as we give our petition. I remember I a very unique prayer that Jeremiah prayed. He based his prayer on the fact, God, you made me. I'm your creation. So therefore, and you love your creation, and so he based his prayer upon the fact, God, you made me. And so they begin the confession of repentance and renewal of the covenant. They don't say, God, we deserve this, or God, since you made a covenant with us, we can do whatever we want, so we're your children, so therefore, we're protected. Matter of fact, Jesus put that myth to rest in John 8, right? He said, don't say that we're children of Abraham. He can make what? He can make rocks into the children of Abraham, And so, now we have two groups on the platform here. One of the leading, one side of the Levites were leading into confession. The other side's in praise. We have a similar blessing and cursing when you have Joshua going into the land at Shechem, where half of the Levites stood on Mount Ebal and half of them stood on Mount Gerizim. And the ones on Mount Ebal, read the cursings of the law if you don't obey. You remember that? Ebal sounds like evil, so it's over there. And Mount Gerizim, the blessings. And so we had a very similar here. He begins with creation. Here's where we find that God made the heavens along with the host. This is what's called an endiades in the grammar, which means he made them at the same time. And you have a lot of professors and a lot of commentators say we don't know what angels made. Well, right here it says he made the heavens along with the what? Along with the host. And so it's right here in Nehemiah 9:6. And so made at the same time. Matter of fact, not only they made at the same time, the angels were made first. Well, how do I know that? Well, Job 38:1-8 tells us that at the day of creation the stars sang. Well, stars aren't angels, right? Well, Revelation chapter 12, the angels are called stars in Revelation 12. Well, how do we know it's not a metaphor about the stars? That's pretty easy. Stars were created on what? Day 4. Stars weren't created on day 1. Take a look at Genesis 1:14-19. So at the beginning, Kevin and I will discuss this later, but but so we have the angels being made first, according to Nehemiah 9:6, Job 38:1-8, and referring over to Revelation 12 as angels being stars. I have another ditty about the angels being called sons of God, but that's for another sermon. And so the recounting emphasizes Israel's continual rebellion. I want you to notice that 5 times he mentions, but we sinned, but we rebelled, we acted proudly. And by the way, that is the key trait there. We sin because we're proud people, because we rebel. We want to do what we want to do. We want to rebel. And so, but God's grace and forgiveness. And by the way, notice he repeats after each time he mentions this sin, he repeats, but God, you didn't give up on us. You didn't give up on us. How many times we thought, God, how long are you going to hang with these people? Well, we could ask the same question about us, right? How long are you going to hang with us, So in the wilderness, they wanted to return back to slavery. They selected a leader to bring them back. God punished them. They rebelled and they sought idols. Time and time again, they were punished by God. And then they cried out mercy. He relented. By the way, I want you to notice this is important too. To understand in our nature is the fact that notice each time they cried out, it's because they were suffering. Repentance is always best when we come on our own without having to be chastised, right? But over and over again, because they suffered, and they repent, and it lasted as long as they no longer felt threatened. And so, time and time again, God forgives them, brings them back. When Israel called out for anguish, God was merciful. He sent them a deliverer. And by the way, if you go through that 12 cycles in the book of Judges, you know, as long as the judge was alive, they stayed faithful to the Lord. When he died, they went their own way. In the book of Judges, very last verse in the book of Judges, Judges 21:25 says, "And there was no king in the land, and everyone did what? What was right in his own eyes." You know, and we run away from the Lord, that's exactly what we end up doing. And so, only after repeated warnings and great punishment did God finally send invaders to and send Israel into exile. Now, this is kind of interesting because, you know, God's long-suffering is incredible. You know, you're talking about 800, almost 900 years between the time they went into the land till God finally said, "That's it. You're out of here." You know, and of course, Israel, the northern kingdom, had been sent away a century and a half earlier than that. But he said, listen, you know, that, I mean, so you're talking about long-suffering over and over through the period of judges, right, through the period of the kings. He kept bringing them back over and over again. Now, God sent a succession of kings to subdue Israel. Assyria took away the northern kingdom, 722 B.C. That was during the time when Hezekiah was king in the south in Judah. Babylon took away Judah in three stages, in 605 B.C., in 597 B.C., and 586 B.C. And so he took them away in three stages and took them out of the land. And then when they were finally brought back to the land, remember there were 70 years of exile, Jeremiah. In 536 B.C., Cyrus the Great sent out a decree that the Jews can not only return back to the land, but also could rebuild their temple. And so the decree went out that they can go back, and very few did go back. Notice here, this is very unique also in Scripture. The tone of confession is very conciliatory. Notice, number one, they did not give a litany of complaints against God, right? Say, "God, this is unfair. You're not doing it." That's what you have over in Ezekiel 18, where it says, "Wait a minute, our fathers were sinned, and now you're going to punish us." It said, "No, you're not being punished because of your father's sins, but you're being punished for what? Your own sins." Says, "If you repent, I will forego the punishment." You know, and you know, they had the proverb, you know, where our fathers have eaten sour grapes and set the children's teeth on edge. And so they notice they didn't do that. They didn't blame God. They didn't complain how unfair this was. Secondly, they did not blame God or the conquerors. They didn't say it's unfair that Assyria came in, that Babylon came in, that Persia came in. They didn't complain about that because it says, "You allowed them in because of our sins." So they did what was right. They put it on themselves. They acknowledged their sins and the just punishment they received. The stress of the confession was on the sins of the people, not the foreign powers. Now, when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see the confession had three parts. One, acknowledging their sins. Two, asking forgiveness. And three, making a commitment to repent. Which, by the way, is either easier said than done. And we're going to talk about that in the next chapter. The people commit themselves to the covenant. And chapter 10 lists the signatories. There are 84 names listed there. Next week, I will not read 84 names that are listed there. We will go over some of the things. There are heads of families. Many of the names are repeated because people had the same name, you know. John was there, and then John was there, and then John was there. Okay, which John are we talking about here? And so we're going to see that in next week's message. Now, I find this very interesting also. They're making it a covenant with God, but the word covenant's not in the Hebrew here. And I think it's kind of interesting. It says the people cut a promise with God. And I think the reason why I didn't use covenant, because the covenant was already there. They're promising to do what? To get to obey the covenant that was already there. They're not making a new covenant. They're promising to keep the old covenant. That's what they're doing here. So it doesn't say in the Hebrew that they cut a covenant, but they cut a promise that they would commit themselves to obey the law of God. And by the way, when we get to next week's message, you're going to find they've changed a few things around, and we're going to discuss that next week, you know, as far as what the law said. So stay tuned. And so the commitment had been made at Sinai. So they already had the covenant. And remember, what did the people at Sinai say when they accepted the covenant? He says, if we don't obey this, may the judgment be upon us and our what? Yeah, and our offspring. And our, so in other words, they're making a national covenant for Israel for all time. And so this is the beginning, at the very beginning of the conquest, at the very end of the leadership of Joshua in chapter 24, they renew the covenant. And you have that very sad section over in Judges chapter 2 where the angel of the Lord comes down, which is Jesus Christ, and says, because of the stubbornness of your heart and unwillingness to obey, you know, I'm going to leave the people in the land that you have not conquered yet, that they might be a snare to you. And then the last thing we hear of Joshua says that Joshua dismissed the people. I mean, that's a kind of an anticlimactic ending for a great career. He dismissed the people. And so the intention, now listen, this is important to understand also. The intentions of the people were genuine. They really felt this way. I mean, they were heartfelt that they're going to keep this law. They're going to follow it. The problem is a heartfelt commitment can't maintain a commitment. You know, I'm going to end with this in a second. This is important to understand. Matter of fact, you know, saying about what's paid for good intentions, right? You know, and so there's a lot of people with good intentions. You know, much of my counseling over the last four decades is people coming with good intentions, right? I'm going to do this, and I'm sorry, and everything else. And the wife says, he keeps saying that. Well, I think his intentions were right, but it takes more than just good intentions to have a good follow-through. And so there has to be that's why repentance is about it. It has to be a change from the way you're going and the way you're thinking to a brand new way. Okay? And so they had, I have no doubt at all that the people really felt that they were going to keep this law. But it can't be done by just fleshly intentions. And so they cried out for mercy. And they notice how they end this section here. It says, and by the way, because of all our sin and everything, we're still under bondage. Whatever the king of Persia wants and whatever he whims and everything else, we're under him. If he wants to take away our cattle, he can take away our cattle. If he wants to do whatever, and they don't know that there's still the Greeks to come under Alexander the Great and the Romans to come. It's not done yet. And so I read an African proverb this week. It said, the morning doesn't know what the afternoon finds out. And another version, the morning cannot imagine what the afternoon discovers. So, I mean, it's just... So they don't know what's coming. So they cried out for mercy. We're still prisoners in the land. Now, by the way, this is an important aspect too. They believe it because of Deuteronomy 28. They believe if they totally repent, God will remove these overseers. And there is a promise there. But they just don't do it. We're going to find out when we get to Nehemiah 13, which is also a kind of a bad way to end a career. And so we'll talk about that later on. So they cried out for mercy. They looked forward to the day when they'd be masters of their own land again. But the first step to restoration is to humble themselves and to get a good beginning. They have it here. It's hard to maintain. Now, I want to end by saying this before we have our discussion. A sincere desire to commit to a commitment is not a commitment. Commitment is day by day, morning by morning, afternoon by afternoon, week by week, month by month, year by year, walking with the Lord without wavering. Now, you might stumble, but have an intention. My making a commitment and a promise will not carry through unless I change a core value inside me. Unless I make it, this is the way I will live. And you have to get up every morning and renew that every single day. It can't be done with a one-time meeting, okay, we're good. No, we're not good. In the morning, what do you commit to? In the evening, when you look back, what do you confess? And so making a commitment to commit is not commitment. Commitment takes a tremendous amount of effort, of resisting sin, and of focusing on the Lord, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbors yourself. Amen. Let's pray and we'll have discussion. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this tremendous, tremendous passage where Israel's reciting the history and knowing that they've sinned and making a commitment, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that our commitment will be day by day, morning by morning, evening by evening, that we might serve you all the days of our lives through Jesus Christ. Amen. Comments? Questions? Commentary?
Pastor Jim, I wanted to ask them, what was the law they did not want to commit to? What was the law?
Well, we can't list all of it, but we can start with the basic 10, you know, where you should have no other God besides me. They worshiped idols. Where it says you're not making any graven images, they made idols. Shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You know, children are to obey what? Their parents. You know, you shall not commit murder. You should not commit adultery. Not steal. They had violated all those. They should not covet anything, your neighbor's wife, everything. Not bear false witness. They violated all those. You know, our God is a righteous God. He expects, you know, what's it say in Leviticus 11? He says, be ye holy as what? I am holy. So, I mean, you know, so, Steve?
Paul says that to mortify the deeds of the flesh.
Yes.
The muttere is in Italian. It's to kill it.
Yeah.
Or in another place he says he buffets his body so that he can do what he's continued to do, lest he be cast away. So what is he doing? He's bringing his body into subjection. I think one of the translations says he's whipping his body into subjection.
Yeah, of course, Larry Spencer, of course, said he buffeted his body. So, I mean, yeah, that's a different thing. But having things, yeah. So. Oh, Kevin? Or Todd, then Kevin.
Okay. You know, it's I guess on the one hand, it was refreshing to see them repent and try to renew their commitment. But on the other hand, we see this all the way to the end. We go all the way. I mean, even after a 1,000-year reign, there's rebellion.
Yeah.
So, I guess it's just man's fate, destiny, whatever you want to call it, God's will, that, we're going to just keep rebelling all the way to the end until we get our... Until Satan and his minions are cast into the fiery pit forever, and that's it.
We do not realize how deep the pride is within us, and the stubbornness and rebellion. Yes, Kevin?
The pride.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was going to say as far as the interchange between pride, the pride of maybe even commitment, of saying, I will do this, I will be strong, versus the weakness of admitting our inability to live up to God's standard. And so while it absolutely takes commitment to Christ, there's also, I think we could probably all look back to a time of brokenness that precedes the ability to commit when we realize that we've reached the end of our strength to live into the expectations that God has for our lives. So, I'm glad you said pride.
Yeah, and one of the things we do not realize is the fact that when we say things like that, quite often we're saying in the flesh and not the spirit. You know, I think of David's statement in Psalms where he said, I will stand before the Lord in my integrity. Well, wait a minute. David, it's not your integrity. Without the Lord, you wouldn't have any integrity. It's not your integrity. You know, it's the Lord. And that's why, to me, one of the most powerful little passages in the New Testament is John 15:5. Jesus says, without me, you can do what? You can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And we've got to realize that's literally true. I mean, you literally can't take your next breath without the Lord. It's literally true. No.
This is what I would call, in our age, rededication.
Mm-hmm.
Where a person's got, and a lot of times it's a good preaching, and then they get emotional, and then the old-timers that have that revivalist type, like, you know, Moody and going through the 1800s, there's a book that Moody wrote, and one of the things he says, you can't live off what these conferences and these revivals are bringing. It'll maybe last 3 months and then it'll be gone. It's a commitment of your whole self, but you can't do it in yourself.
No.
You have to have the power of the Spirit. Exactly. You have to yield to the Spirit. And, you know, that's where we don't want to do that.
Yeah, there's one thing I want to take a look at here in just a second, then it'll be Todd. The last two verses there. Do they want to commit themselves because they want to serve the Lord, or do they want to commit themselves so the Lord will kick the overrulers out of their land? Yeah, exactly. There's a difference between the two. Because once we get out of the punishment, then we go back to where we were. That's what you have in 1 Kings chapter 22 with Ahab. He walked softly before the Lord until what? Until the feeling wore off, right?
Well, that's it, isn't it? That the people that will argue with me about, you know, whether God exists or what good is it? They look at the Bible as like a magician's spell book, that they just cast a spell and everything's done, and that, you know, it's easy. And if it's not easy, then it's not worthwhile. And you see right here that even after all that Israel had been through, still had to recommit every day, all the time. We still have to do that here. I mean, I mentioned how we have to do it to the end, but I mean, that's the point, isn't it? That God wants... When you say, well, what more does he want? He wants it all. So, because I've had people arguing that. Well, how much more does God want? Mm-hmm. He wants everything.
Yeah.
And they don't they think that, well, if I just do enough,
yeah,
what that should be good enough. What more does he want?
Yeah. There's a leadership cartoon where someone was coming to the pastor and said, I tell you what, preacher, let me let you use my condo at the beach for a week and God and I can call it even. Well, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way, you know. Exactly.
Pastor, I think it's not more than pride. I think it's the commitment factor. I'm going to do this for a few months, but I don't want to do it for a few years.
Well, exactly.
It's a time factor.
Well, sure. Exactly right. We're talking about a lifetime commitment. Now, let me tell you two things. First of all, when Paul says that he presents yourself as a living sacrifice, he really meant to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Secondly, some people try to commit by rote. And what I mean by that, they put a standard. If I do this, I'll read a couple chapters a day. I will do this and do this. Well, the Ephesian church tried that. It says, listen, you're doing all these things right, but you've left your first love. Our walk is not a walk of rules. Our walk is a relationship with the living God. And so we have to keep that in mind. And that's not an easy walk to do. Anyone else? Exactly. Matter of fact, you know, this whole idea of Jesus saying that if you're going to be the greatest, you need to be the servant of all. We don't like that. I'm reading a book now that Jason gave me for Christmas, Tom Holland, Dominion, how Christianity took dominion over the entire Western world. And one of the things he pointed out is the fact it was an absolute disgrace to be crucified. Only in Christianity did it elevate it to nobility. Is the fact that it was a polluted thing. It was done for slaves and criminals. We have a God that humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And that's what we walk in. That's the pattern we're set before us. Well, yes. And we're praying for that too, aren't we? Anyone else? All right, John, why don't you close it then?
Dear Father, we thank you that we've been in your house this morning for study of your word and for the Sunday school hour. And thank you for these observations we make from the book of Nehemiah and how it even applies to our lives today, to live by faith, to walk by faith, to walk with you, Father, each day. Help us to see that you don't bring a burden on us for doing that, but that it's a life that you want us to follow. We ask, Father, that as we close this portion of the service, that you will bless us, and we look forward, Father, to being into the 11 o'clock service, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.